service of the day, and it is a, you sort of like say, well, you know, it's too bad you're not the last one, but, you know, you have to hear what the last one has to say, too. So it's a little bit of mixed feelings as you approach that last service, but it gives me a great deal of thrill to introduce Brother Mark Rillo as our final speaker for today. Brother Mark and I have worked together a lot with the youth camps and so forth over the past number of years, and I truly do appreciate his spirit of service, his thoughtfulness, and his zeal for the Lord. And he gave me a message for you and wanted me to convey this. He said, "You've got mail." That's the name of this discourse, Brother Mark.
Thank you, Brother Rick. Thank you, Brother Tony. What a beautiful day, full of rich blessings. And a great thank you to our brethren in the New Haven class that have provided us with this opportunity to be at convention today. I wanted to take the opportunity, Brother Larry, Brother Larry's in the back, to testify, but I was too nervous to come before the mic. Brother Julius started the list of so many brethren that are experiencing health trials in our class. Sister Josie, Sister Sylvia, Sister Mary Morrison, Sister Mary Mascaro, and as Brother Julius mentioned, I'm sure by starting the list, we will leave some names out. One bit of news that you might not have heard of yet, though, is that Sister Rebecca and Brother Sean Armstrong have a new addition to their family. Isaac Brian Armstrong was born Friday night, 8 pounds, 5 ounces, 20-some inches long. Brethren, why did you come out today? Why did you come here? I mean, really, turned out to be a rather nice day. And, you know, the leaves are falling, it's fall, it's a busy time of the year. You probably could have thought of some things to do. But if I asked you to create a list mentally, some of the things that would probably show up on your list is for the discourses, you know, maybe to fill out with some information for a study that you've been involved with, to learn about the sounds of the trumpets, or the number 15, or the times of our Lord's return. Maybe it was to see each other and to fellowship with the company of God's people. Maybe it was to testify of God's goodness, or to hear the testimonies of your brethren, to be uplifted, to have the chicken, or the chocolate balls with the peanut butter inside. Whatever was on your list, they're good reasons. And my guess is somewhere near the top of your list was to learn about God. Let's face it, we are truth people and Bible students. For many of us, at some point in our life, we consecrated. We dedicated our lives in service, in sacrifice, to our Heavenly Father. We saw that God's ways were better than our ways and chose to contribute our all in support of His master plan. We realized we were sinners. We realized Jesus died as a ransom price to redeem us. And we vowed to consecrate our lives in sacrifice to God's will. And as the poet Robert Frost words it, as he chose the less worn road, making that decision has made all the difference. We embarked on a journey, the one that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's because of his belief that the eunuch and Philip stopped the chariot and went down to the water in Acts 8 so he could be baptized. It's why Joshua said, "How long halt ye between two decisions? As for me and my house, we shall serve God." We embarked on the journey from the camp to the Most Holy. So now, as a result of this choice, of that decision, it has become our will, our desire, our responsibility to determine what God's will is for us and to do it. Solomon phrased it in this way in Ecclesiastes 12:13. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And we enter into David's sentiments in the opening hymn, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." At consecration, we gave our all to God, and he, in return, gave it back to us to use it in his service. One of the most recent little sound bites I picked up from Brother David Stein, you may have heard it already, is, though, with this, is the problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps trying to crawl off the altar. Therefore, now this becomes no trivial task. It becomes a matter of utmost importance. It moves right to the top of the priority list. We have made a covenant willingly with the Creator of the universe, with the Giver of life. So what must we do? How can we be pleasing? That is a question that becomes very important to all of us. Solomon said, "Obey." Micah said, "Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God." Paul says to develop the fruit of the Spirit. And Peter says, "Work diligently to make your calling and election sure." But these things are big pictures. They're abstract. They're broad and general responsibilities. Sometimes they're confusing and intimidating. What does it mean, make your calling and election sure? What exactly should I be doing? I'm what they call, I tend to be a concrete sequential learner. Concrete sequential learner. I like hard, real facts, and I like them to be in order. I need to break the task down into smaller, more manageable pieces. Pieces that I can see that I can accomplish. And then I need to put these pieces in order. An order that makes sense to me that I can understand. Take, for instance, attacking the task of building a 500-piece puzzle. How do you attack it? People would attack it differently. For me, I'd probably clear off the table. I'd probably even wash the table, but I'd clear it off, okay? And then I'd put the pieces down, and then I'd spend a few moments flipping all of the pieces up so I could see the picture. And then I'd start with the border, because the border all has sharp lines on it. You see? Sequential. And then I'd probably start with pieces of light color. See, I need a recipe. I need a plan. Life is full of a myriad of decisions. Some are minute, others are very weighty. For instance, do I move this way or do I move that way? Do I write in pencil or pen? Do I have decaf or regular? Do I go to this convention? Do I purchase this car or that one? Do I buy this house or rent? Do I go to college or not? Do I get married or not? For the consecrated, all of our decisions are made with this question in mind. What is the Lord's will in this matter? And how do I know if I'm being successful? How do I know if I'm achieving the mark? How do I know if God is satisfied with my performance? As Brother Paul mentioned in his talk this morning, how do we know those in the body of Christ? For me, I have found at times it's not the doing of what I determine the Lord's will to be on a matter. Sometimes the more stressful part of the process is the striving to determine what would be most pleasing. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be more simple more comforting if one afternoon we walked out to the mailbox and there in the mailbox was a letter. And the letter read, "Dear Mark, concerning that decision you've been praying about, do this, signed God." Wouldn't that just make it clear? No fighting self-will, no justifying, maybe I could do it this way or maybe I could do it that way and it will please God. Just here it is, now just do it. If your goal is making your calling and election sure, that's why we're here, then you've got mail. And there is a handout. Hopefully we'll see it coming around. You know, I asked the kids to tape something for me. I don't know if this is going to work, but I'm still with snail mail. All my email comes through the Duhaime household, but let's see if this works. I don't think it's going to work. Yeah, I've never heard that at home, because we don't... What's being passed around is a letter. It's dated November 5th, 2000. "Dear," and your name goes in there. Mine says, "Dear Mark, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, Mark, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, therefore, Mark, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Love, Peter." Now you read on the bottom, that's been paraphrased from the New International Version. But how do I know that I'm being successful? How do I know that I'm learning? Do you know what learning means? The definition. One very popular definition is a change in behavior. Brother Homer will recognize that, and the teachers in the room, probably in some educational psychology class, learn that learning is a change in behavior. Jesus said, "Learn of me. Change your behavior to be more like me." Peter here is teaching us how we will be successful. Do this, and you will not fall. Peter has given us a lesson plan. In education, we write lesson plans to keep our lessons on track and to keep track of our students' progress. In other words, to measure learning, to measure changes in behavior. Lesson plans include teacher activities, resources, student activities. But the most important part of your lesson plan are the objectives. The most important part are the objectives. Often we call them performance objectives or behavioral objectives. Here are a few excerpts from a book. This is the book. It's called MBO Updated. It's kind of an odd name if you're not familiar with the concept. Updated must mean there was a previous version. It's written by a Paul Malley. You may recognize that name. And you may recognize MBO as standing for Management by Objectives. And here are a couple of excerpts from that under the heading of Mission, Goals, Objectives, and Results. It says, to have a mission is to exist and be alive. To pursue goals is to move in a certain direction, to be active. To reach for objectives is to transcend and improve. To experience results is to see contributions and to be satisfied and fulfilled. They are interrelated and sequentially. They are interrelated sequentially. You can see why I would like them. Goals emerge from the mission. Objectives are formulated from goals. Action plans implement objectives. Results are the end products of plans. This is the heart and core of thinking through the MBO, Management by Objective, process. It is the heart and core of managing. Couple of others. The mission is an organization's reason for existence. Goals are the organization's move in a certain direction. They are guidelines towards which planning, effort, and energy are directed. Goals are a statement that suggests action. And lastly, a goal is not an objective. This is being written about objectives. Goals form the basis of objectives. When results to be accomplished are specified in specific, measurable terms within a goal area, an objective emerges. So education and management seem to agree that helpful in making change, helpful to making progress, we need a mission, goals, and specifically objectives. These objectives help you to stay on track, kind of like looking at the destination on a map where you're going to be going. If I just started out driving and did not pick a destination, I may go here, I may go there. They help you to mark and measure your progress. So here's a suggested mission statement. To bring praise, honor, and glory to our Heavenly Father. Here's a suggested goal. To make our calling and election sure. Now, Peter has given us 7 objectives. So let's take a few minutes to look at the recipe, the outline, the lesson plan, the management plan for our consecration that Peter has given to us. Let's try to clearly define what each ingredient is, what that behavior is. Let's try to get a picture of what it looks like when this behavior is being done well. And then lightly, let's try to suggest how we can set objectives for improvement in our own lives. Excuse me. Remembering that if we do these things, as Peter said, we will not fall. We will be successful. We will be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. So we begin. Our letter suggests to you, the faithful follower, you who already believes because you are here, realized you were a sinner, accepted Jesus as your Savior, and have sacrificed your will to the will of God, add to that faith virtue. Virtue. The NIV calls it goodness in your letter. It means moral excellence, the power to produce effects. Strong's says it means excellence or valor, the diaglot, fortitude. So now, how do we do virtue? How do we put it into action? How can we become virtuous? What does virtue look like so that we might emulate it? One, it implies much more than merely abstaining from evil. It implies the cultivation of the strictest integrity in our dealings, both with God and with our fellow men. Scrupulous honesty, justice, and truth being our standards. True excellence of character, such as will mark you as separate from the world and its spirit. Our faith should be of a strong kind, giving us fortitude for all of life's affairs. If we hold to our faith against the attacks of the enemy, it will develop fortitude. In added grace of character, virtue leads not only to passive, but also to active goodness, which seeks to then alleviate suffering, to sympathize with sorrow, to comfort those in distress, and to elevate and bless others. That's what virtue looks like. For me, one of the finest examples of virtue is when David said to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is God in Israel." I'm sorry, "there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." That's virtue. So how do we respond to the question, am I endeavoring to lead a virtuous life? Possibly, when you set your objectives, something like this: this week, I will go out of my way to ensure that everything I say is entirely accurate, truthful, honest. That's a suggested objective, something that you can watch, something you can measure. Knowledge. What one knows, the range of information. From the word that means to be resolved, be sure of, or understand. Strong's has it, knowledge or science. I kind of like that, science. It's the same word that we read in Luke 1, 76 and 77, where John the Baptist is being spoken of. "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins." The Companion Bible says, "the knowledge acquired by learning, effort, and experience." Learning, effort, or experience. Knowledge of God's character, that we may the more thoroughly imitate it, and of his truth, that we may more fully conform to its teaching. Knowledge that, as Brother David mentioned, by dispelling error, that we are cleansed. Here's a question. Do I know something today that I did not know 1 year ago? Is there something concerning God, his character, his plan, that I know today that I didn't know 1 year ago? Is there something that I know today that I didn't know last month? Is there something that I know now that I didn't realize this morning? As Bible students, we spend a great deal of time in this realm. How can we acquire more knowledge? Well, first, we continue to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. Then we can read Bibles, volumes, reprints. We have more at our access today than those previous to us. Right here on one of these discs, and I know there's more current than this, we have a whole bookshelf full of information right here. So the information is there. We can listen, Bible on tape, volumes on tape, reprints on tape, on movies, discourses. We can talk to one another. So what might be an objective dealing with knowledge that we could set? It might look something like this. By next Sunday, I will know the books of the New Testament in order. Okay, you might say, I already know that. Okay, yours would be a different objective. If you don't, it's a good place to start. Here's another one. At the completion of our class study, I will be able to list the articles found in the tabernacle. It's something precise. It's something that you can measure. You can self-evaluate yourself to say, I've made progress. I didn't know it when I began. I do know it now. The pastor makes a rather strong statement regarding a deficiency in this matter. He says, neglect of this, neglect of seeking knowledge of God's Word with the help of the Holy Spirit, is equivalent to setting up our own imperfect standard of righteousness and ignoring the divine standard. Temperance, number three. Temperance is moderation in action, habits, speech. Strong's calls it self-control. It's used in the verse, it's the same word used in Acts 24:25, when Paul is reasoning before Felix and says, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled at what he heard. Philippians 4:5 doesn't use the word temperance, but it's a word that we frequently associate here. Let your moderation be known unto all men. How do we answer the questions, am I temperate, moderate, exercising self-control in all things, in eating, in drinking, in home arrangements, in conduct, in thought, in words, in deeds? Do I realize that self-control is one of the most important elements of a good character? He that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh a city, Proverbs 16:32. 1 John 3:3 says, and every man that hath the hope in him purifieth himself. The pastor continues, controls himself, purges out more and more of that old leaven. Stockbroker William Wilson, the founder of Alcoholics Anonymous, realized the value of setting attainable goals within a measurable, reasonable amount of time as he adopted and emphasized the phrase, one day at a time. So many people have been helped by thinking, I will not drink today, a concept that has helped them to gain self-control in their life. What is one objective you can set for yourself that will help you to be more temperate? It can be spiritual or physical. Because if it's physical, it's going to help to serve to create a more healthy container for your spiritual new creature. So one of mine is, and let's see how many smile with this, to eat between 25 and 27 points per day. Some of you will recognize that as the latest Weight Watchers plan. So, points. Patience. We're going to add patience. Willingness to put up with waiting. Pain, trouble, and the like. Willingness to put up with waiting, pain, trouble, and so forth. Calm endurance without complaining or losing self-control. The NIV in your letter calls it perseverance. Strong's says cheerful or hopeful endurance. Constancy, waiting. A recent editorial noted that we, Americans, have lost the ability to wait. We don't know how it's done. We microwave our food. We get angry when the computer doesn't boot up in seconds. We can't wait at a stoplight. Just so many things have indicated that we have lost the art of waiting. This grace, Pastor Russell writes, smooths the way for every other because all must be acquired under the process of patient and continuous self-discipline. Not a step of progress can be gained without its exercise. Not one of the graces more beautifully adorns the Christian character or wins the approval of the world's conscience or glorifies the God of all grace whose truth inspires it, whose truth inspires patience. James 1:3-4, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Many parents fully understand the value and importance of good role models, behavior models. We humans are social creatures. We like to be accepted, and so we mimic each other. This type of socialization can be positive or negative. I think we can use this phenomena in a positive fashion. I know brethren and others, not brethren, who have naturally very patient characters. You probably could conjure up, you could think of somebody who is naturally very patient. I think our tendency, if our tendency is to not be patient, it's a good thing to reflect on these people and to model their behavior. Try to act as they might act in a similar situation. So what is an objective that might help to us to grow in patience? How about, today I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may. Godliness. The godly state or quality. Conformity to the will of God. Obeying God's laws. Strong's calls it piety or holiness. We might say God-likeness. It's difficult to speak of godliness, God-likeness, without speaking of Jesus. What better model, what better mirror, what better example of our Heavenly Father's character than the Son? Jesus himself expressed the similarity in character to Philip when he said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And as he, Jesus, prayed in John 17, 20 through 23, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, that they may be one even as we are one." Well then, if the way to becoming godlike is to become Christ-like, then what would Jesus do? How might we become more humble, more simple, more mild, more like our blessed Master, more trustful, more thankful, more lovely in mind? There's an excerpt from a reprint that we'll be citing at the end. "Am I carefully observing and endeavoring to pattern my character and course of action after the divine model? If a parent or in any position of authority, am I using that authority as God uses his, not for selfish purposes to make a boast of it or in any way to oppress or trample upon the God-given individual rights of those under such authority, but for the blessing and advantage of those under it, even to the extent of self-denial, with patience, dignity, and grace, and not with boastful imperiousness, which is the attitude of tyrants? If, on the other hand, you are a son or one under authority to any extent, do I consider the example of loving obedience furnished us in the example of our dear Lord? His delight was to do the Father's will at any cost to himself, as a man under the kingdom's authorities of this world and as a youth under the authority of earthly parents, he was loyal and faithful." How beautifully we shall be able to grace and fill whatever station we occupy in life if we carefully study and copy godliness, whether we be princes or peasants, masters or servants. So we might set the objective, "Today I will seek to do what Jesus would do." Brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness is doing good, being friendly, gentle, humane, as to a brother. Strong says fraternal affection, benevolence. Our definition was another definition, and I think this was in Strong's, was fondness of mankind. Now, sarcastically, what came to mind was a poster out of the, I think it was in the 70s, and it was with Snoopy, Charles Schulz's character. And it was kind of cute, and it kind of gives you a chuckle, but this is not what we're saying. It said, "I love mankind, it's people I can't stand." That's what we need to fight against. Acts 28, 1 and 2 uses the same word. It says, "And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita." And this is talking of Paul. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled the fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. I have kind of adopted a point that was made by our brother Daniel Panucci in our home ecclesia. And, you know, I thank him for this because I repeat it often. But along this line of brotherly kindness, we think of this example. When our human bodies are injured, what is our natural reaction? Our natural reaction is to take our hand and to cover that wound. When a member of our spiritual body is injured, what is our tendency? Do we expose it, or do we work to cover it up and try to heal it? Does brotherly kindness characterize all of my actions? So this week, I will try, in the name of brotherly kindness, to call three brethren who I know to be struggling with some burden or trial. And charity. Charity is help given to the poor or suffering. Strong's refer, it's number 26, you recognize as agape love, affection, benevolence. So nicely explained in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Love unfeigned, not faked, real love. The love that Brother Ken spoke of. A love which is ever ready to manifest itself in wise and helpful activity for saint and sinner. In which pities, helps, comforts, cheers, and blesses all within its reach. Manifesting and cultivating the disposition which must be found in every member of the Christ company. A broad, generous love, taking in the whole world, even our enemies. The chief of all graces. But how does love look? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus taught, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down or give his life for his friends. There seems to be this connection between love and giving, sacrifice. In other words, if you love, you give, you sacrifice. So, in self-evaluation, when was the last time I gave or you gave something or did something for someone? Let's complicate it. When was the last time you gave something to someone when it wasn't a special or specific occasion, a birthday or a holiday? When was the last time you gave something to someone who wasn't related to you? Perhaps you might say, I might say, as a possible objective, today I will seek to do something for someone. Or this week I will try to do three random acts of charity. Our mission was to bring praise, honor, and glory to our Heavenly Father. Our goal, to make our calling and election sure. Our objectives are as follows. At the end of this unit, at the end of this life, the student will display virtue, possess knowledge, exercise temperance, endure calmly, patiently, act godly, practice brotherly kindness, and give and love unconditionally. Apostle Peter, inspired of God and Jesus, has sent you a letter. The letter was written about A.D. 67 or so. It was addressed to various provinces in Rome, but it's written to us. He contends that if we diligently, not passively, but focused, earnestly striving, working hard to add these graces to our faith, we will not fall. We will be successful. That's a very precious letter. We need to carefully, consciously mark and measure and monitor our progress. Managing our consecrations in our consecrated lives by objectives. Being careful that complacency does not breed mediocrity. As Brother Paul brought out early this morning, that the time for us to do this is not unlimited. Rather, the time is nigh at hand. It is near at hand. Set performance objectives for yourself repeatedly. Try to keep them single-focused. Try to make sure that they have measurable outcomes so that you don't have to say, well, I sort of did that. Put time limits on them. Be honest with yourself in your evaluation of them. Much of the structure of our thoughts this afternoon and the motivation to share them with you came from a study that our class had about 2 or 3 years ago. And during that study, the class discussion was heading along the lines that as we apply these characteristics, that we add them, that we take faith, and once we've developed faith, then we add to the faith virtue, and then we add to virtue knowledge. But then we caught ourselves and we said, but hold it, we're not going to develop perfect faith, so if we wait until we have perfect faith or then perfect virtue, we will not get to the other graces. So it was very articulately brought out that rather what it's like is like when you plant a young fruit tree. The young fruit tree has a young, thin trunk, and maybe the first, maybe the second year, it will produce one or two fruit. But then as that tree develops, and you know how trees develop, they put the rings around. And you can actually see how good or poor those years were by looking at the rings. That tree grows stronger and stronger. Until possibly we end up with this. A nice strong tree built with the graces that Peter shared with us that will then bear much fruit, the fruit that Paul describes in Galatians. We see that these graces seem to grow from the inside, from virtue, from faith in our heart, to more apparent graces that are more outwardly apparent. Let me close